Australia, wherever you may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. I'm Jono. Joining me is Jason Spiritual Babies. G'day, Mr. Spiritual Babies.
Hi, Jono.
And we are also joined by Outreach Judaism's Rabbi Tobias Singer. Welcome back, my friend.
Hey, it's great to be here with you, joining you today.
It is always a wonderful thing to have you on the program, and today we are, well, I guess we're kind of doing a part two. Jason, we're going to do a part two on a book that I've described before as not necessarily my favorite book in the Tanakh, but it's a controversial book, the Book of Daniel. Even during the time of the, I guess, Toby, you might be able to give us more information, canonization of the Tanakh, if I can say that, it was kind of debatable as to whether it was going to be included or not, and certainly scholars over the many centuries, the timing and the dating of Daniel seems to be in question. And in my New King James study notes, I've got my New King James study Bible here, Toby, it says, since Daniel refers to the reign of Cyrus in chapter 6, verse 28, a date of 530 BC also is reasonable for the book's composition. Critical scholars, however, deny that it is possible, mainly because of the book appears to predict events that didn't come to pass until the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC. These predictions are so precise and detailed that some believe them not to... Yeah. Hang on! Some believe them not to have been prophecy at all, but recorded of the events after they transpired. Thus, according to some, Daniel must date from the 2nd century in order to account for these, for at least those passages that predict latter times. If one concedes the possibility that Daniel was inspired to write prophetically of events 200 or 300 years in the future, there is no reason to deny Daniel's authorship of the book in the 6th century. The accuracy of its historical information, the form and style of its Hebrew and Aramaic passages, the unanimous testimony of ancient tradition all confirm the witness of the book itself concerning its authorship and date. Now, interestingly, the New King James Study Bible is all for Daniel. It thinks it's absolutely legitimate. It says that it believes that Daniel wrote it in the 6th century. Now, what I find interesting, Tobia, is that in my Jewish Study Bible, this is the JPS from Oxford, it, believe it or not, it goes with the other view,
right.
And it says because of the detailed nature of apocalyptic timetables, the dating of at least the last chapters of Daniel can be established precisely. Scholars consider the predictions in the book, as in other apocalypses, to be the prophecies after the fact. And it goes on with some details as to why that is the case. So, interestingly, the Jewish publication says, no, Daniel, he wrote after all these things happened, and there's a couple of different authors, and they're different stories, and they collated them all together, and this is what we have in the Book of Daniel, and it's kind of interesting. The Christian translation says, no, Daniel was inspired, and this is prophecy, and it's legitimate. Now, I think you're going to side with the Christian translation, is that right?
Well, it's not quite. I want to translate to the listeners what you've just heard, because you're reading this out of a sort of scholarly works. First of all, the JPS is a publication by people of Jewish ancestry, just like most of the writers for the New York Times. It mm-hmm. doesn't mean the New York Times is a Jewish newspaper. That's a very big difference. Now, how do you know what I just said is a very provocative statement? Well, it actually says that. If you read, you don't have to do that now, but I encourage the listeners to go to the introduction of the JPS, and it will say there that we have largely taken this translation from the Revised Standard Version. So therefore, the JPS was assembled not as an original Jewish tradition translation, but they took a Christian translation, a fairly well-done Christian translation, and then nuanced it, and then called this a JPS, the Jewish publication. It is not a Jewish translation. It's a translation that was done largely by non-Jews, and then it was edited and then put together and called the JPS. That did it does not make it Jewish. Let's go back here for a moment and understand what's really going on here, so we understand what the academic world is saying is this. We cannot accept the fact a priori that the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures, are the word of God. That means that these words are divinely inspired, that God used these unique individuals in history to deliver a message. And therefore, Daniel, who purportedly lived during the Babylonian exile, which lasted for 7 years between the first and second temple, couldn't possibly have had access to such precise information about the Greek Empire. It's really all about Daniel 9, 10, and 11. Mm-hmm. And therefore, because we walk into this and we've already made our decision. Imagine like a jury. You know, when a jury is selected, whether it's in Australia or the United States or Ireland, they ask the jury, both the prosecutor and the defense attorney, says, have you made up your mind yet? Mm-hmm. And if any person says, well, we have, they're thrown off the jury. That's the kind of people who are making these statements. So these people said, we've made up our mind already, and therefore, because we made up our mind that there is no God of Israel who has inspired these works, we therefore have to say that Daniel must be a forgery, and I'm using that word. Mm-hmm. However, so that's what's happening. So this is not real scholarship. These are people who are acting upon they bring their emotional baggage with them. We're not interested in them. The question is, what does the evidence demand? So what I've indicated in the last show is, number one, Daniel is, we're looking for information, for evidence. I'm not interested in people who have emotional baggage because I want a personal relationship with God and I want to know what the truth is. Mm-hmm. I'm not interested in the Jewish Publication Society because it's not really a Jewish work. It's a work done by scholars. Doesn't mean anything. That means you just have a diploma on your wall. Mm-hmm. I want to know what does the evidence demand? So, number one, Daniel, we know, is attested to in the book of Ezekiel in three places. We talked about that, but there are other things that are much more stunning. Obviously, Daniel was considered a canonical, meaning a holy book, by the Qumran community, the Dead Sea Scrolls. We're going back 2,200 years ago, at the very time it is said that this stuff is invented. But these people who are virtually contemporaneous of Daniel are saying, no, this is a canonical work. This is part of the Bible. That's very problematic.
That is, but there's another thing there. The Assyrians wrote apocalyptic literature, and there's an enormous amount of similarities between the Book of Daniel and some of the works, like the War Scroll of the Qumran community, and so for that reason, some people say, well, it has that Zoroastrian influence in there, the good versus the evil, and we do kind of see that when it comes to Michael and Gabriel and the battling with the Prince of Persia and all that sort of stuff.
But let me just argue the other way on that. I apologize for interrupting. That's what we would expect, meaning if Daniel is, that argues the other way. Given that Daniel is a much earlier work, and Daniel is not inventing Judaism, meaning mm-hmm. Daniel is conveying the tradition of the Jewish people that goes back earlier, we would expect that these ideas that are firmly in place in Jewish history and would affect the world. As an example, because there was, in fact, in the year 2448 after creation, in the year 1648 after creation, there was a world flood, we would anticipate that every culture in the world would have a narrative of a world flood in it. Because the ideas that Daniel would convey during the Babylonian exile, during that time, we would expect that other communities would take some of those ideas and would have spread them in their community. That mm-hmm. doesn't speak again. That speaks to the fact that these are ideas that were ancient and therefore spread into Zoroastrianism and so on and so forth. But a key point is in what's going on here in Daniel 9, and that is a very critical chapter. Daniel 9 couldn't possibly exist if Daniel was written during the time of Hanukkah, and that's what's critical. Why? And this is the historical issue. Daniel has a conundrum, a monumental problem that he would have never had if he lived during the Greek Empire. This is like getting kicked in the head. Let's set everything else aside. Daniel has a huge problem. Now, it's important for the listeners to have a certain sense of just a little bit of history. This is not complicated, mm-hmm. but just a little bit about the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire emerges almost, just explodes on the scene. And in the blink of an eye, Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. And the Babylonian Empire controls all of the known world.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the very next year, he enters Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, mm-hmm. and he subjugates it. He doesn't destroy it. He doesn't disturb it. But now Jerusalem, meaning the land of Israel, Jerusalem, its capital, becomes a vassal state of Babylon. That's what's very critical here. Mm-hmm. Kings continue, but now Israel is not an independent state. Now Israel is a vassal state,
and they pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, right?
Of Babylon.
They pay tribute to Babylon.
Yeah, right? They have to pay taxes.
Mm.
And there's a lot of stirring going on. We see this in the book of Jeremiah. There are false Jewish prophets saying, we can't allow this to happen. Religious Jews saying God spoke to us, we should fight against Nebuchadnezzar. They shouldn't. And Jeremiah is saying, don't do it, Nebuchadnezzar. You don't have the power to fight against Nebuchadnezzar. God is not on your side.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to go off topic here. That's what's critical. Now, we're going to move a little further. 11 years before the destruction of the first temple, which means 7 years later, the leaders of the Jewish people are removed. They're called the carpenters and the locksmiths, but basically the leaders of the Jewish people, including Ezekiel, they're going to be taken away. They're not going to be harmed. This is not a Holocaust by any stretch of the imagination, but leaders are going to be removed. Now, in the 19th year of the Babylonian Empire, or 18 years after Nebuchadnezzar subjugates Jerusalem, he destroys the first temple. Okay, at that time, the king is Tzidkiyahu or Zedekiah. Okay,
mm-hmm.
That's what's happening here now. So just so you understand, so now Daniel has a very, very big problem. He has a conundrum, and he begins to cry. Daniel is frightened. He's petrified. Why is he scared? The key to why he's petrified is told to us in the very opening words of the 9th chapter of Daniel.
And it's an incredible opening, this particular chapter. Half the chapter, in fact, Tovia, is a chapter of confession.
He's crying to God.
He's crying to God, and it's amazing.
What is he crying about? What he is praying because he feels. Now, here's the key. Jeremiah promised that two things, that the Babylonian Empire would be destroyed after 70 years,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Two, that the Jewish people would be restored back to their land after 70 years. Mm-hmm. Now listen very carefully. They're in two different passages. One is in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12. Right now, listener, write it down, Jeremiah 25, verse 12. And the second one is in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. And Daniel is looking at these two passages, and he sees them as synonymous. And there's a good reason for him to see them as identical. Two prophecies that he thinks they're the same. And there's good reason, because they're both speaking about a very good event and of events that are 70 years long.
Mm-hmm.
And he, therefore, is shattered. Why? Because if he begins Daniel 9 very carefully in the first year of Darius, and the son of Ahasuerus, who is the seed of Mene, Darius the Mede. What does that mean? Now, most people go, I don't know what that means. Let me tell you what that means. The Babylonian Empire, and this is one of the mysteries of history, how this happened, not important now. The Babylon Empire, in the blink of an eye, collapses. It just doesn't exist anymore. That lion described in chapter 7 is gone. And suddenly the Persian Empire begins. And Daniel is going, this is horrible.
Mm-hmm.
Because one part of Jeremiah's prophecy, that is 70 years of the Babylonian Empire has been fulfilled. Oh my God, but the other part has not. There's no even semblance. There's no symbol that the Jews are returning to their land, which means perhaps this prophecy of Jeremiah of the Jews returning to land has been broken, which means that broken means canceled because of the sins of the Jews. Let's take a look at these two prophecies. And I'm not, how do you know I'm not reading into the text? It says it in the very next words. Let's take a look at the text of Daniel 1 and 2 so you know that I'm not imposing anything into the text. And by the way, this demonstrates that this could not have been written by someone during the Greek Empire. What would be the problem in the Greek Empire? That's why they're so stupid. People who try to say, we don't believe in the Word of God. We don't believe that Daniel was written in the Bible. Well, why would someone in the Greek Empire be worried about a prophecy of Jeremiah that the Jews wouldn't return? In the Greek Empire, he would know very well the Jews had returned. That's why there's such a silly argument. Daniel 9, it's case closed. There would be no conundrum. This chapter makes no sense whatsoever if it was written during the Do you understand during the Greek Empire? You follow? Historically, this is impossible.
So this is you want me to read the first two verses of Daniel chapter?
Right. So we see we're reading nothing into the text. He's looking at calculations of Jeremiah, and he's looking at it exactly at the end of the Babylonian exile. By the word Chaldeans, which you're going to use, is identical or synonymous with the word of Babylonians, okay? Just so listeners who are not familiar with that. Go ahead.
So in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the number of years specified by the word of Jehovah through Jeremiah the prophet, so that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem.
Right. And the Hebrew there is that he contemplated when he was thinking about the calculations of Jeremiah. So we have here some information. Daniel is going and he's looking at these prophecies of Jeremiah in which what? The number of years of Jeremiah about the Devar, the word of God that went to Jeremiah to complete the 70 years from the ruins, the destruction of Jerusalem. This is a very big piece. Now, what is Daniel looking at? And Daniel is shaking all over. Here are the two critical passages that Daniel's looking at. And again, this is the smoking gun. If there's any person who had any doubt when Daniel lived, you would have to be, there's nothing to be so stupid to say that Daniel was written. I'm using this kind of language, but it is silliness. Why would someone writing in the time of Hanukkah be worried about this? Doesn't make even sense. Historically, this doesn't work. Do you know why? Well, if I stood at Harvard University in front of a class, they don't know this. They don't know. This is like new to people. People go, really? But this is so like there in your face. Why would Daniel be worried about the rebuilding or returning of a Jewish people to the land of Israel during the Greek Empire? The Jews returned a long time ago. No one argues that point.
So Jeremiah 25 from verse 11 on, this is potentially one of the ones he was looking at that you point out. It says, "And this whole land shall be desolate and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says Jehovah, and I will make it a perpetual desolation."
Stop right there. Mm-hmm. So we have their prophecy, very specifically, is 7 years. And what does the prophecy say? That when 7 years are done, which is exactly what happened, that means if we go from the time of from the time that the Babylonian Empire begins until we have Darius the Mede. Darius, incidentally, probably was not his real name, but these are royal names, just like Cleopatra. It probably was not a real name. There's a whole bunch of people with that name, but Darius is a royal name. But the point is that from Babylon comes to a halt, and suddenly the Persian Empire emerges in the blink of an eye. Now, So Daniel looks at that passage 70 years. Okay. Now, if we do the calculation, basically you have Darius the Mede who emerges essentially 48 years after the destruction of the first temple.
Mm-hmm.
We take that 48 years, we add to it 19 years from the time that the Babylonian Empire began, 20 years, let's say. So we now have 69 years, and Darius the Mede was a ruler for about a year until it was handed over to his son-in-law. So we're right now at basically a complete 70 years. So now Daniel's looking at this and says, okay, this has been completed. Babylon remained an empire for 7 years, and it was destroyed, and God visited the everlasting destruction of the Babylonian Empire. But he's looking at another prophecy, mm-hmm. and that's found just a few chapters later in Jeremiah.
29:10.
And incidentally, just so you know that every Christian Bible, no matter which one, will tell you both of these passages. I don't care what Bible you look at. If you look at Jeremiah, it'll tell you Jeremiah 29:10 is the other, but there's something else in 29:10, and this is what is making Daniel just go nuts here. Mm-hmm. And this is where, read 29:10.
This is what it says. It says, "For thus says Yehovah, after 70 years I completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know your thoughts that I think towards you, says Yehovah, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope."
Yeah, I'm sitting here and I can feel chills on the back of my neck because
mm-hmm.
this is, because I can feel what Daniel was feeling. He's sitting there in exile, somewhere probably near to Crete, and nothing is happening. That means the Babylonian Empire has collapsed. Sure, the 7 years is done, and nothing has happened. There's not even a scintilla. There's no even... What is he shaking about? He's shaking that the prophecy that the Jews, because what does 29:10 say that 25 does not say? It says that the Jews will be restored to this place, but they're not being restored. They're not even packing a bag. There's not even a word mentioned anywhere that the Jews would be, that are going anywhere. They're still in Anatevka. And now Daniel is terrified. Now, what exactly is scared of? Daniel was a man of God. You know, Hashem called him my beloved. No one else in the Bible receives such an accolade. I mean, this is, what is he scared of? What is it precisely? Why is he petrified? So this takes us back to a curse in Leviticus 26. And incidentally, any Christian Bible worth its salt will tell you this. He's terrified of a prophecy. This is very important, and if you're listening to this, I want you to clear your mind of every other thought you have. Keep your mind very clear now. In Leviticus 26, this is the blessing, the curse. It's a very, very painful chapter, but Hashem, the Almighty, says that if the Jewish people, after being punished, if they continue to sin, in verse 18, it says these words: "If despite these punishments you don't heed me, I will punish you seven times
seven
for your
times.
Sins. What is seven times 70? 490. So therefore, Daniel's saying, Rabbeinu Shalom, oh my God, what has happened is that the curse that in the Torah, and he's going to allude to this. We're going to move through that quickly because there's no way in the world we can go through this in detail. So we're going to see, he's going to start crying. And he's going to make a direct allusion to this, to the curse of the law. Meaning he's going to say, oh Lord. And he's going to start beseeching God because he's going to, based on this misunderstanding. Now it is a misunderstanding. And the reason is the following. These two prophecies are so similar that we can easily see that one can think that they're identical, and that means that the exact same 70-year period. They're not. The first prophecy in Jeremiah 25 that we read is speaking specifically of the Babylonian Empire that would last 70 years. However, you notice the words L'chorvot Yerushalayim, that's the Hebrew, which means the destruction of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. That begins, when was the temple destroyed? That was destroyed when the Babylonian Empire began. It was destroyed nearly 20 years later. I mean, it was destroyed nearly 20 years later. Therefore, the second prophecy of Jeremiah 29 begins at the time of the destruction of the first temple. And therefore, what he didn't realize, and he's going to be made to understand, is that, in fact, Jeremiah 29, the clock for that 70 years begins basically two decades later. And this is going to be made known to him at the end of the chapter by the prophet, by the angel Gabriel. There is a very exquisite piece here I just would love for the listeners to hear, and that is that Daniel is a very unique person in history. Mm. The reason he's my hero, why? Because he could have sold out. Meaning, he was at the top. He was the viceroy. You know, you see people in American politics who are very pro-Israel, or Australian guys very pro-Israel, but mm-hmm. suddenly they sell out. Daniel was at the top. He was at the top, and he was a man who would, he would just never sell out, no matter what. He was thrown to lions. He didn't care. So what happens is, as soon as he began to ask, "What's happening, God?" So the angel is ready to go down to him to give the answer. And God loves what he's hearing, because he's hearing the prayers of a holy, of a saint. Mm-hmm. So he kind of holds back the angel and says, "Wait, let me just listen to the rest of this. It's really quite exquisite." And that's why you're going to see in the moment, you're going to see a little bit later, that the angel like wanted to really interrupt him, but didn't. He said, "At the beginning of your prayers," you're going to see in a moment, he says, "the beginning of your prayers, I was going to tell you," but he kind of held it back, because what's going to unfold is one of the most exquisite prayers in the Bible.
That's true.
Where Daniel's going to be made to understand a period of time that lasts 490 years. 420. Now, what is this 490 years? And that's 70 plus 420. 420 years is this length of time of the second temple plus the 70 years of the Babylonian exile.
Okay, so Tobio, if I can just press pause on you just for a second, because a lot of us need to slow down and reflect on everything that you've just said, so that we can get that set in our heads so that we can move forward. Now, Jason, help me do this. What Tobio seems to be saying is that there is the initial 70 years from the moment that they were, that the exile began, they were taken to Babylon. There's Daniel, and that lasts for approximately 70 years, and then Daniel expects that they're going to be restored to the land. That doesn't seem to be happening, and so he's devastated. And what he doesn't understand, what Tobiah is referring to, citing Leviticus chapter 26, is that if they do not repent, if they do not walk, if they walk contrary, it says, if they walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to them. I will visit upon them seven times more for their sins, and seven times 70 is 490 years. And what, if I understand you, Tobiah, what you're saying is that that 490 does unfold a couple of decades after the initial 70 years has finished.
One caveat.
Can I just jump in quickly and ask?
Those two are not the same. The two 490s are not the same.
They're not the same.
No.
Jason.
I just want to ask, because I seem to remember 70 years also popping up in Zechariah 7. Hang on, let me have a look here. I'm going to look it up.
While you're looking that up, the other thing that pops into my head, Tobiah, is that in Ezekiel, we read over and over again, God says, It's not because of you guys, it's for my namesake that I do these things. I do these things for my namesake. If it was up to you guys, it had never happened, believe me. It's for my namesake that I will do this thing. Now, why then would Daniel be concerned about, I mean, of course he should be concerned about the disobedience of Israel, but is the restoration, I mean, was he expecting the restoration of all things? Is he expecting that, I mean, are we talking about two separate events in Daniel's mind?
that's precisely Daniel's prayer. If we look at what Daniel is saying is that if in fact the Jewish people are not returned to their land, if in fact that the people who you took out of Egypt, if you look at the language, it's very exquisite. He's saying that this is your people that you took out of Egypt. What would essentially be happening is that this would be vanquishing you, God. This would be undermining you. This is the same type of language. And people ask me, how do I pray to God? This is the way you pray to God, is by not saying, please give me this, but rather, how would this make, what would this say to the world if I didn't have children? What would it say to the world if the Jewish people would not return to their land, if Jerusalem mm-hmm. were not restored? The same thing that the Jewish people who beseeched Jeremiah, Hezekiah, when surrounded by Assyria, this is the prayer of Daniel, and saying, mm-hmm. what would happen if your holy city, Jerusalem, were not restored? Mm-hmm. That's the case Daniel is making.
Yep. It reminds me a little bit of Moses's argument.
I was going to say that. That's right, because Moses yeah. pleads, because God says these people are going to wipe them out. I'll start again with you, and he says, no. What would that say to the Egyptians if you right. did that? You know, he wasn't able to bring them out. Jason, you were going to say Zechariah chapter 7, I think it's verse 5, is it?
Right, yeah. Verse 5, ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and lamented in the fifth and the seventh months of these 70 years, did you really fast for me? So I'm wondering if those 70 years are related to these.
This is a kicker. This is like if you want to kick in the head.
You're going to kick us in the head. This is the second time today that you...
No. This is a very... I'll do this very quick.
Before you do, Toby, I just noticed something. Maybe you can help me in the Hebrew here. I find this fascinating. In verse 5, at least in my New King James, it says, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? I've got that twice. For me? For me? Question mark. Is that a typical Hebrew emphasis there?
Yes. So he said, Shim Shona Hatsoim Tamini Oni. So you have at the end of Sam Tani Oni, which means you fast. But you have to understand the context of what's happened. It's really quite mind-blowing. What happens is, by the way, you have this what's so-called rabbinic fast called the fast of Tisha B'Av, which is in scripture, which should get all the Karaites thinking, incidentally. But anyway, you have this fast of Tisha B'Av, the fast of the fifth month. And what happens is the Jews come back and they build the second temple. And they have this question. They go, do we still have to fast now that we have a second temple? That's really what happened. You understand? Mm-hmm. So let's get the context so we know. This is really not complicated. The Jews are basically asking, we call it a Shiloh. Now that the second temple is built, do we still have to fast because we like to eat? I mean, that's what that right. And that is what's happening. This is really very simple. It's not complicated. And they get a wallop. They get
and that 70 years that's referenced there is the same
right.
70 years that we're talking
right.
about.
It's the same 70 years. But what's important, if I just said yes and didn't explain it, I would be robbing the listener of information. Mm-hmm. And God said, the prophets say, do you think God needs your stomach to be empty? Like it makes God for me. You think you're doing that for me? Like you're going hungry for me? Or is it for you? I mean, that's the key. You dummies. Mm-hmm. You're fasting. You're not making me happy that your stomach is growling. You're supposed to be fasting so it's meaningful to you. It's very, very intense. The fasting is for you. God doesn't get a kick out of it because you're fasting. You're supposed to be lifting. That's the context there. So they're coming back to lunch and said, could we eat now? So that's what's happening. It's really that simple.
Fair enough. All right. No, good. I'm glad you brought that up, Jason.
Isn't that beautiful? Yeah. So it's the same seven. But they're going, could we eat now? That's exactly what happens there. That's the context. Could we
now, should I? Would you like me to read from verse 3 of Daniel 9? Shall we return there?
We can, but what will happen is that whatever you want to do. It's just the problem is the amount of time we have. We're going to have to do this in three sections. It's up to you.
What we'll say? Let's just say to the listener: pause now, read this beautiful prayer of confession, and he talks about the sovereignty of God and the justice of God, and it's an amazing prayer, and it goes all the way to verse 19, and then all of a sudden everything changes, and we end up in this crazy world. Tobia, we got to make sense of this.
This is very big, and this can change your life forever and ever. So what happens is suddenly the angel Gabriel. Now, what happens is in heaven, like, God is holding Gabriel back because, like, Hashem is listening. Now, you know, I'm not reading anything into the text. Chazal means the sages discuss this, but it's right there in the text. The angel says at the beginning of your prayer, I was sent to give you the answer, but I'm halted because, like, God just says, well, wait, let me just listen to this. This is exquisite. And what happens is he then lays out not just the answer to Daniel's question, but he also lays out all of the history from the destruction of the first temple, what happens from the subjugation of Jerusalem until the destruction isn't relevant. Now, how do you know it's not relevant? The key, we know it's not subjugation of Jerusalem until it's destroyed isn't relevant from the Bible. How do you know I'm right? Because Toby is not important here. From Jeremiah 25, you'll have to look it up another time. We know Jeremiah is telling the people, if you repent, this temple doesn't have to be destroyed. Just that's Jeremiah 20. Look it on your own. That means don't fight Nebuchadnezzar, repent. This thing can keep going. So the subjugation could have been undone. So what's happening is what's being brought into view is very clear, and that is we're going to look at a period of 490 years. We know now if you take the 7 years of the Babylonian exile, it means from the counting from the destruction of the first temple until the destruction of the second temple, which means 70 plus 420, we have 490 years. And I'm not only going to describe that 490 year period, I'm going to break it up into a number of segments. The first segment is from the destruction of the first temple. Notice there's a word in Jeremiah 29 verse 10, and it's called devar, which means the word. It's the same word that we find devar, word, that is uppercase W, meaning that's the word of prophecy. How do you know that word is so important? You'll see it in the beginning of the book of Ezra over and over. When the man called Cyrus is said, he says, go now to complete the word of Jeremiah, the word of Jeremiah. Whoa, word. So we know that word isn't a pedestrian word, it's uppercase word. So what does that mean? There's only one person who is called a Mashiach, who is going to give the command to go and rebuild the temple, Jerusalem and the temple, and that takes us to Isaiah 45 and 45 verse 1. It really begins at 44:28. The chapter breaks were done by an Anglican Bishop Langsford, whatever, Stephen, in the 13th century. It's not relevant. So it's 44 verse 28, 45 1, all the way you can go to 45 verse 13 as well. And
so 44, so, let me just read 45 1. This says, Yehovah to his Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. Now, of course, I've inserted the word Messiah, but that's what it says, isn't it?
No, it does. It says, my Messiah. Would you back up one verse for me, 44:28? Because remember, says, the chapter break is artificial, please. That's very important.
Who said, 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid.
Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Kiss it all up, babies. This is all delicious. And just let's lick it up all together. Let's, like, just cover ourselves with this. This really requires much more. Go to 45:13, and I'm going to ask Alyssa's on your own to go everything in between. 45:13, and then you'll be able to read everything in between. We don't have the time to do it all right now. Yes.
I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price or reward, says Yehovah of hosts.
Right. And incidentally, those who know about archaeology know that we have so much stuff that's been dug up over the last few centuries sitting in the British Museum and so on, describing Cyrus's telling the Jews to return to Jerusalem and so on. And just, you know, that's all very, very widely known. So what we have now is we have the Mashiach, a Mashiach, an anointed one. And notice that the first anointed one is also not just called Mashiach, but he's called the Mashiach Nogid, which means he's a prince. He's someone of royalty who's going to give the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. When does he come? Following 49 years, which means 7 weeks. So he's going to, Gabriel is speaking, not Daniel. And Gabriel is saying, and if we're running out of time, let me know. And I have a feeling.
No, no, no.
No, we're not. Doing good. Okay. Yeah. So going forth from the destruction of the first temple until an anointed one, and who's a prince, who will give the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, will be 7 weeks, okay? Then what happens is then for 62 weeks, by the way, just so everyone understands, the text is using the language, a week is not 7 days, each day is a year. Why is it using the language, such a strange language of a day, a year, and a week means a week? Because that's the language of Shemitah. And because the Jews did not allow the land to lie fallow on the seventh year, we're told in the Bible, is one of the contributing reasons why the first temple was destroyed. So therefore, the lexicon of Shemitah, of the law of allowing the land to lie fallow, this is the language of, that's Leviticus 25, incidentally. So therefore,
the Shemitah year is every 7 years, just for the listeners. The Yovel year is every 50 years, right? But we're talking about every 7 years, the Shemitah year.
That's right. The Bible tells us very clearly that and you'll find this in Leviticus 25, verse 1 through 22, that on the 6 years and so on, but on the seventh year, you're not allowed to touch the land, not do anything with the land. You have to allow it to lie fallow. Don't touch it. And there's actually a miracle that if you do that on the sixth, you'll get three times your thing. So we're not going to go into it, but it's using that language that you will find in 25:1-22, just write 1 through 22, write that down. But so therefore, a week is 7 years, 7 days, but each day means a year. 7 weeks means 49 years. 70 weeks means 490 years. 62 weeks, therefore, means 434 years. Now, the early church is not interested in this text. It has no idea that this text can be used, or better, could be exploited to be used to say that this is referring to Jesus and could be pointed to the time of the crucifixion. And therefore, it is never used, these calculations. Now, the text is quoted in the New Testament for a different reason, but it's the numbers are not. This is going to come later. It's going to be used later on in the church, but it's not going to be used in the first century. But later on, it's going to be big time. But So what happens is that normally the word Mashiach, which means anointed or Greek Christos, that's all it means, is translated in all of the 36 places in any Christian Bible as anointed, right? And in a King James Bible, in 36 other places where this exact word appears, it just translates anointed. But only here in Daniel will it play with the text, and it's playing, and I'm using this derisively. It's a terrible thing that is done to Christians. It translates the word as Messiah, and not only does it translate as Messiah, it does something now even more grievous. It takes the word Messiah. It puts a capital. There is such thing as the capital. Hmm. And then it does even more repulsive. It puts a definite article, the Messiah. There is no definite article. It's not there at all. So it does that. We know that this is a nefarious act because it does not do this in all other 36 times. You can look it up on the internet today. In the old days, we needed a concordance. Today, you can look it up in 3 seconds. Now, the last thing it does is this. And this is very big. And that is that there's two different anointed ones being discussed here. One who comes after 7 weeks, which means 49 years, who is Cyrus the Great. Right? That's the first one. He gives the command. There's another one who's an anointed one, but he's not a prince. And he's the high priest or the priesthood. He comes after 434 years, and he really doesn't come, but he's cut off. He's removed. Now, for the church today, they don't want two anointed ones because they want one Messiah. So what they do is they conflate the two as though there is one anointed one who's cut off at the end of in the end of 483 is mean 434, 434 plus 7. So you have 749 plus 434. So what they do is they conflate 7 weeks and 62 weeks into one period. And this will be confusing. There is a grammatical piece called an esnachta. It's about a 1,200-year-old device. It's basically a semicolon. Mm-hmm. And in Hebrew, it's an esnachta. An esnachta is a semicircle that's facing down, and there's a line going up. We say, well, that's not relevant. That was made up by rabbis. It was. It was made up by rabbis. But every Bible knows to use that. But the key is, if you go back to the original King James Version, people go, the original? I mean, there's an original. There was. In 1911, the King James Version...
1611.
Was 1611. It was first they started working on it a little early. Obviously, it took years to produce it. It was produced by about 50 people, but it finally comes out in 1611. But it's people think it, like the King James we use today is the same one that was 1611. It's not. You wouldn't be able to read a 1611 King James. It's different English. They revised it, basically 5 major revisions. Big revisions. They're actually, these King James people think that's the only, like, God divinely inspired, but they're actually using a rather recent version of it. But what happens is, if you go back in 1911, they took the original plates and reprinted it, and I got it. And it's very, anyone could purchase it, and they did it again now in 2011. The semicolon was in place in the original 1611. Look it up for yourself. And then it was sucked out in 1885 in that revision.
So where is that periods. Placed? Where is it placed?
Oh, that means what the text actually says. If you look at the original text, it should say, the text says very simply this: 70 weeks have been decreed upon your people, right? Your Holy Spirit, to terminate transgression, and so on. So first, the angel's saying, we're going to be discussing a period of 490 years. Now, here is the critical piece. What the text should say is the following. This is we're in Hebrew now. We're past the Aramaic. And you should know and understand that from the going forth of the word, and that Hebrew word is devar, right, to return and build Jerusalem, because that's what Daniel was bothering him, right? That's a devar. The devar means to rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed prince, Hebrew, ad Moshiach Nogid, until an anointed prince, will be 7 weeks. Shvuim Shiva, Esnachta, semicolon. That's how the 1611 King James will read. Stop, okay? And then for 62 weeks, okay? And incidentally, in no language you ever would write 7, 60, and 2. There's no such thing. English, Greek, it doesn't make a difference. No one writes that way.
Let me just repeat this back to you to make sure that I understand it. What you're saying is that it should say, to restore and build Jerusalem until the anointed prince, there shall be 7 weeks, semicolon.
Right, stop. That's correct. And then, okay, so now you have Cyrus, who emerges exactly after 49 years from the destruction of the first temple. And then you have, that's when the launching of the word begins. Let's go to Jeremiah 29:10. I'm not going to reread it again for you, but that's the only place you find devar. The word devar does not appear in Jeremiah 25, verse 12. It doesn't appear there, because that's not the devar. The devar of the word only relates to the prophecy of the return of the Jews to the land of Israel, which is launched, the beginning of the word is launched from the destruction of the temple. So that period is 7 weeks until an anointed one gives the command to rebuild Jerusalem. Stop. And then for 62 weeks.
And 62 weeks, the wall, the street shall be built again, and the wall. Now, I've got little asterisks there in my translation. If I go down to the tiny little writing, it says, or the open square or moat.
Doesn't make a difference. Okay. That means it's not really relevant. The key is that you have a Jerusalem, its superstructure rebuilt. However, it will be in troubled times. That's what's most important. That means that the second temple was really a difficult time. I don't need to explain this. That's what's critical. So that's what's brought into view. So Daniel's being told, look, Tzaddik, look, look, precious one, it's going to be rebuilt. You don't have to worry. The problem is you were calculating from the time of the subjugation of Yerushalayim. You were starting Berman back then. You were starting from the beginning of the Babylonian Empire. But you really, the time to start the calculation was not from that point. That's only the calculation that tells you when Babylon would be destroyed, vanquished. And that's what you find in 25. But if you want to know when the launching point for the 70 weeks, when the Jews will return to their land, that will only begin from the time from the beginning of the, from the destruction of the first temple, and here you have it in front of you, and this will be conflated in a King James version. It's totally different. In the King James version, it'll read from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, both of them capitalized, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What kind of stupidity is that? How do you have 7 weeks and 62 weeks? And then there's a seven. What language has 7 weeks and then they have 62? Wait, what is that? Is that like what? And everyone's going, what? Well, who writes 7, 62, and then 2? What is this? Like some sort of what is that? And then the street will be built again with wall, even in troublous times. But that is like, of course no one understands that. It doesn't make any sense.
I found one. And I looked at my JPS, and yeah, it's got the semicolon. And I looked online at the 1912 or something JPS, and also the semicolon. So I thought, there's got to be one Christian Bible that has a semicolon. And I tried the Holman Christian Standard, and I tried this, and I tried that. The English Revised Version of 1885, Is it a full colon? It's the two dots. It's not a semi. Yeah, but it's got the two dots, not a semicolon. The full. But yeah, 1885. I'd be interested to know whether the more modern translations kept that. But yay for you, English Revised Version.
There you go. So there's some homework for the listeners. Whatever translations you've got kicking around, see how
I can actually tell you right now. If you look up whether it's the King James 1611, you can go to the 1885 King James Version. You can go to the Catholic of the Bible, the American translation, which is actually a scholarly work, very Christians. They've got the semicolon properly. The Bible, the Modern Reader's Bible, which is Christian, they've got it properly. The Bible, a New Translation, the Anchor Bible has it properly. You go to the Revised Standard Version, they've got it properly. The New Revised Standard Version has it properly. The New English Bible has it properly. The Revised English Bible got it properly. The New American Bible, but the Expositor's Bible got it properly. I mean, I can go on. There are honest Christian scholars out there who say we're not going to play with. They're not going to play this game here. You have the New Commentary on the Holy Scriptures. They've got it properly. It's not like all Christians are in on this. There are honest Christian scholars. I can go on with the list of honest.
Yeah, I've just opened the New Revised Standard Version, and lo and behold, there it is. Okay, there it is.
So I'm not. This is not. These are the fundamentals who just you did this too. I did this two shows ago, and I was smiling. I don't remember who the commentator was. We were talking about the prince, right? And the prince is like, bring a sacrifice or atonement. That does not jive with Romans 6 or Hebrews. So he goes, we can't say that the prince is the Messiah. Why? Because Jesus wouldn't bring a sin atonement. Well, hello there, Mr. Whoever is Matthew Henry, who does that, and all these other guys, who are smart guys. Hello there. Like, put down the Kool-Aid for a moment. Perhaps your premise is wrong. No, it can't be. We have to first start eight priorities in the site, and then we're just going to retwist. They're doing the same thing that they do in Yale Divinity School, where they're twisting themselves in the theological somersault to get Daniel to be in the time. They're all doing the same thing. Instead of saying, let's look at the Bible, and wherever it takes us, we're going to go. No, we're walking into this with all our theological baggage, all of our psychological problems, with 2 gallons of Xanax, and then we're gonna and 4 gallons of vodka, and we're going to just stretch it, twist it, and turn it. That's what they're doing. I don't want that. I just want to know what the truth is, because I just want to follow God. And we've seen this in the text. Go ahead.
So let me ask you. Let's just stop again. Let's pause again, and let's just reflect on a couple of things. So verse 25, I've got here, now that I've got my what's this? This is the new Oxford annotated, new revised standard, so on and so forth. Very impressive. Okay, so the study notes say that the anointed one in verse 25, possibly Joshua the high priest or Zerubbabel. Have you heard that?
Yeah, the new revised standard version was done by Metzger. from Union Theological Seminary. Really a bright fellow. But the key is that the Bible, we have to, just for a moment, he's using the word possibly. What is very important is what did the angel seek to convey? What, mm-hmm. And we know this for sure, and I can illustrate from the text. It's very important for him to convey that the sacrificial system is coming to an end. It's going to be destroyed. Mm-hmm. Now we can go and say and scratch our heads and say, well, who was that person at the time who was the high priest? You see what I'm saying? So therefore, sure. Metzger, and by the way, Metzger had a whole bunch of writers, editors who were working with him from Union Theology, who's a brilliant, probably the most brilliant Greek scholar in the world. He passed away a number of years ago. I have an enormous amount of respect for him. But that means that is very interesting scholarly speculation that is worthy of respect. But what we are all in agreement over, and what is very important for this pursuit, is what is God through the angel trying to convey, and that is the priesthood is coming to an end. Now there is going to be the Roman Empire, of course, is going to forge the last 7 years, which is the last week. There's going to be a tussle, and it's going to just everything is going to collapse in the year 66. We all know the history. That means 3.5 years, half a week. This is just history. In half a week, suddenly sacrifices can't be brought any longer. Everything, all hell breaks loose, and we have the great war with Rome. Nero is emperor of Rome. This is just simple history. And the mm-hmm. and by the way, all those who question the word of Hashem, see, they can't. They have a problem. In a way, the New Testament helps us here, because they can shove Daniel to Hanukkah. So maybe, but how would Daniel know about the war with Rome? That 3.5 years before the sanctuary is destroyed. Look at this over here: destroy the city and the sanctuary. See what those who oppose Scripture are saying. The references to the abominations are referring to the abominations of Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth of Hanukkah. But look carefully at Daniel 9:26. This is a good time right now to repent and turn to Hashem. And I say this because this is kissing time. Look at the text. This is not ambiguous here. Daniel, what is being brought into view here is not somebody sacrificing a pig on the altar. The words here are not ambiguous. They're quite conspicuous. The people of the prince, which we know now is Rome, what do? They destroy the city, they destroy Jerusalem, and mm-hmm. they destroy the sanctuary. They are not simply defiling it by doing what the Greeks did, what the Seleucid Empire did under Antiochus Epiphanes. So how the heck would Daniel know about that? That means they hadn't solved their problem. Those who oppose the divine inspiration of Daniel have this problem. Now, I have taught, and I don't know how many universities, I have taught to classes with professors, and I read this, and they just sit there. I have never had a professor argue this point. You can't argue this. This is it. You know, case closed. You know, mm-hmm. that's it. This is it.
So we're moving on into verse 26. Now, so let me get this straight. So you would suggest that the prince, the anointed prince, and this is backed up in the text in Isaiah, in verse 25, is in reference to Cyrus, and that really does make sense.
And he, because he's of royalty, it says Mashiach.
He's a prince. He's a prince. Yeah,
he's a prince, right?
Of course. But when we get to 26, you're saying this is a different anointed one.
And
this
how
one
do you know it? Here's another proof. How does 26 begin? What does it say? Does it say after the 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or does it say after the 62 weeks alone?
After the 62.
Ah! Why doesn't it say after the 7 weeks and 62 weeks? Isn't that delicious? Don't you want to pump your fist? Don't you want to just take your lips and just throw them up in the sky? That means if I'm wrong, then it should say after the 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Mm. That's how we know they're lying. Because I'm using the language that your listeners want, because they're tired of applesauce. Look at verse 26. It says after 62 weeks. If I'm wrong, and this is some bizarre way of writing 69, then why doesn't it say after the 7 and 62 weeks? No. It says in after the 62 weeks. So now you know that this is two separate periods.
Oh,
isn't this two separate periods?
So now let me get this straight. Now the second Messiah, the second anointed one. You know what I've got still reading from the New Revised Standard Version. They are suggesting that this is in reference to the High Priest Ananias the Third. this is not what you're. This is not where you are. Who are you saying?
This is open to argument. It's not relevant. What I mean by this is, it really what is being brought into view, because we see here that the offerings. If we go to verse 27, and I'll explain to you. I'm not hedging my bet, or I'm not trying to get out of something. We know from verse 27, because this is all one piece here, that what is important, what's being important, is that the sacrificial system and offerings are being abolished. Okay. So you know that I'm not dodging anything. What is... So
it's just a reference to a high priest, this, not necessarily...
You can either... What Gabriel's saying here, the force of the text, the force of this prophecy of the angel is saying the ecumenical role of the priesthood is being shut down. Now, we can sit down and go... Does it mean specifically a priest? It's not relevant. The point is, no role. I'm a priest. I can't bring sacrifices. The only thing is, I can't marry a divorcee. I can't walk into a cemetery. Mm-hmm. I cannot be bringing sacrifices today because of these prophecies. So therefore, what it means is defined by verse 27, not by Tobias Singer. That means we could... What is being brought into view by the angel is that the entire ecclesiastical role, and historically, interestingly, the entire Sadducee movement comes to an end after the destruction of the temple, because they have no role. The entire Sadducee movement, really, forget about their theology. Without a temple, they had no role. Their entire role as Sadducees was completely in this very elite priestly work in the temple. The whole Sadducee community just is over with. What are they going to do for a living? You know, sell newspapers? So this is it. So from verse 27, we know what is being conveyed. It means
okay,
that...
Before we get to 27, because I still want to get this straight, because I think you mentioned the people of the prince who is to come. Now, the people of the prince... You're saying is Rome.
Well, that means,
and
how do we know that? How do you know that it's Rome?
Well, this is the question, because a lot of commentaries that I've read refer to the prince in 26 as Antiochus Epiphanes.
No, of course, because they have a problem, and that is they're the ones who hold. They're trying to convince you that Daniel was written during time of Hanukkah, so they have to say it's Antiochus Epiphanes IV. But we know it can't be, because... Here it is. It says, will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. So it can't. Antiochus Epiphanes never destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Jerusalem continued. Thank you very much. Incidentally, not only did it continue, for one century, 100 years, the Maccabean period, the second temple, the Jewish people, the state of Israel existed in full autonomy. So the temple wasn't destroyed. It was the only period in the first and second temple.
That's a good point. So the sanctuary was defiled. The sanctuary was defiled.
For a brief period.
The city was not destroyed.
No, it was defiled. Then it was cleansed. That's what happened in Hanukkah. Story of Hanukkah is they cleansed it, and the whole city was there, and the sanctuary was there. It wasn't destroyed. That means let the text speak for itself. This is not Tobiah talking here. This is not Jason talking here. There's nobody talking here. Let the prophet, let the angel speak here. The people, we know who the prince is. Why? It tells us. They will come. And what do they? How do we know who the prince is? There's no fancy
because
stuff.
Because the people of the prince destroyed the city and the sanctuary. So what we're talking about is 70 CE. So now we come to verse 27. Continue, my friend.
That's it. That's see. This is how we know things.
Jason, are you keeping up with this? Are you?
I'm trying. I'm running behind with my bus ticket in my hand.
I love you, Jason. I love you. I love you, man. But that's how
can
we
I, can
know.
Can I just ask a couple of questions about that last bit?
Please.
And its end shall be with a flood, I have here in this version in front of me. Do we have any reference to what that...
Now, is that a literal flood? Is that a metaphor? Or is it a flood of blood? Or what is it?
No. I mean, the word there is like a flood. That's what the text is.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. Fair enough. Yeah. So it could mean quickly. Right.
Well, you guys have explored the... What the first temple, the destruction of the first temple, and you're not going to get any emails about this, was essentially a cakewalk really was a cakewalk compared to the destruction of the Second Temple. Both of you have seen the Southern Wall and what the Romans did. And if you go down to the City of David, the Jews were hiding. You know what the Romans did? Jews, their families and children were hiding underneath the wooden planks. They poured oil on it and they lit them. People were burnt alive. On Shiva Asabatamas, 3 weeks before the destruction of the First Temple, see, until that point in this war from 66, what happened was is the war was going on, but the Romans couldn't penetrate the city. Once the city was penetrated, it became a fast day because all hope really was lost. It was just terrible. When the Romans came in, they were, in a sense, understandably so angry. They had Jews on the street. Jews may not look tough, but we put them in a uniform, very tough. So when the Romans finally got in, they just came in, meaning like a flood. Everything was destroyed. Mm-hmm. We foresee that in front of us. This is very well recorded. This we know what happened. I mean, they came in, they destroyed everything, and we see what they did to these giant stones. Which you, when you go to Jerusalem, a temple on the southern part, you see the giant stones. You know how hard they had to work to flip over stones that weighed, I don't even know how many tons.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's incredible.
They basically gave up because, you know, some of those stones weigh 30, 40, 50 tons. I don't even know how they flipped them over.
They're incredible.
I mean, that's how angry they were. I mean, what are you flipping over stones for? Did anyone know, I mean, you've seen pictures of the Western Wall. I've been to the top of the Western Wall where there's a police station. It used to be a Jordanian. Do you know, people don't know how thick the Western Wall is. It's about 10 feet. It's a little more than 3 meters thick.
That's amazing.
I mean, so the Romans are there killing everybody. Fires are burning. I mean, the whole city is in flames. And these words, anyone who just understands the history, read the history, and then but that's not enough because they're angry. They've been fighting, you know, with legions of Roman soldiers destroyed by the Jews who are fighting them. They're so angry that they actually come to the temple, and it's not enough to be burning it down. They're actually using God only knows what kind of tools to just turn over stones and have them crash, that nothing, no vestige was left, that those walls are holding up an entire mountain. So they knock over a few stones. God only knows how many soldiers it took to do that. I don't even know how they pulled that off. And they literally give up. They're there. If you look at the floor and you've seen them, you've seen those stones there, that screams of the rage of the people of the prince who came in like a flood.
Fair enough. So verse 27, that's the last verse of Daniel chapter 9, and it says, then he's going to confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now we're back into the weeks again, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations, he shall be one who makes desolate, even until consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate Tobia. Make sense of it, my friend.
Yeah, this is what we have in this very, very last time, is we have an agreement. It's described in the book of Josephus, which means we're dealing with the last, not the last emperor of Rome, but we're dealing now with agreements where the Jews are trying to keep the sacrificial system moving on, trying to keep maintaining some vestige of it. They're allowing animals. The Jews are lowering money from one side of the temple, and they're allowing an animal to go over the other side. And ultimately, of course, by the time we're in 66, nothing is allowed to go up, and now it's all just complete destruction. That's what's happening here at the very end of the chapter. Nothing is allowed. So, but what is very important is that he's sort of going back to this last week. Christians, do you want to do the Christian thing? Well, that's not really important. Here.
I was going to say, if the listeners want to tune in to the recording that's underneath the recording, you click to listen to this one now, you'll hear the stuff that I want to talk about but wouldn't be fair to talk about in this particular recording. So we are going to talk about some of the stuff that I'm going, oh man, I really want to say that. But not in this one. We'll talk about it in a minute, and you'll be able to listen to that one underneath.
Right. There should be questions people ask about chronology. There's a big difference in chronology of the Persian Empire that people should be asking about. That means how long does the Second Temple stand? There are going to be Christians going to ask, well, doesn't this correspond to the crucifixion? It's not even close. Because remember, if the Messiah is cut off basically about 5 weeks before the destruction of the Second Temple, that doesn't work. That doesn't work with this, because according to Christianity, Jesus basically is crucified basically in about the year 30-33. That would be, 40 years before the destruction temple, not a week before the destruction temple. So it doesn't work in Christian terms. But that's a whole, that would be, I'm going to allow that. I don't want to, I'd rather Christians want to ask. Yeah, there's going to be questions on this, and I like to respond to the Christian argument rather than set up the Christian argument.
All right, so we'll open that up to the listeners. Please, if you have questions, and everybody has questions on when it comes to Daniel, and I know that you've clarified a lot of things, Toby. Thank you for that. But there will be more questions. I know that we have to talk about why do all of a sudden angels have names? Let's not talk about that now. But the man Gabriel, I want to talk about that. And also, you mentioned, of course, that Daniel is mentioned in Ezekiel. I want to talk about that as well. And there are questions, and also ironing out traditional understandings coming from a Christian background. There's an enormous amount of clarity that can be offered there. Oh, my goodness, my friend. That is part two of what we began last week when we were talking about where in the Tanakh does it have the phrase HaMashiach. And, of course, we focused in on Daniel because Daniel, as you mentioned, Toby, is the only place where the Messiah, that particular word in the English, is mentioned out of 38 times in the Tanakh where Mashiach, an anointed, is mentioned. It's translated as Messiah here in Daniel. So we had to keep going and explain Daniel chapter 9. Outreach Judaism is the website. Rabbi Tevye Singer, thank you so much for that in-depth analysis of the book of Daniel, and particularly the chapter 9.
Thank you for having me.
It's always a pleasure to have you, my friend. And, of course, Jason, Spiritual Babies. Thank you, mate.
Thanks very much. Yeah, and guys, if you've listened to this 5 or 6 times, probably I'm going to have to, and you've got questions, leave them underneath the video and on Truth to You, and maybe we'll attack some of them again. And, you know, don't be shy if you've got stuff, because, I mean, I was reading that last line. I went, that's exactly what they told me in church, but for a completely different reason. If you've got questions you want us to look at, maybe, you know, the gloves will come off for that last paragraph. But thanks for listening.
Thanks for listening, and until next time, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's Word. Shalom.
I have a feeling that we all need like a frontal lobe massage. But,